Greetings, this is J.R. Dickey. Thanks for tuning in to our podcast. And by the way, don't forget our website, graceandtruth.net. I hope you're having a great day, but if not, hang with me. It's about to get better. Okay, today we're going to do a character study, one of my favorite characters in the Old Testament. Let's get going. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no other biography like it in Scripture. We observe his life literally from pre-cradle to post-grave, with a wonderful spotlight on both his highs and lows during the length of his pilgrimage. It's Jacob. In his life, we find a treasure trove of insight into spiritual growth. And we should care intensely about this subject, for although much has been written about it, there are many wrong impressions that are rampant in our modern understanding. I think Oriental mysticism has influenced the contemporary thought and perspective on spirituality, together with the false doctrines of the so-called faith movement and myriad cult twists upon the scripture. I'll say that the garden of spiritual growth concepts can use some weeding and watering, if you would. So, with those things in mind, let's survey, at a summary level, the life of our dear brother Jacob. When we encounter him, we also encounter the theme of his life, struggle. We first find him in Genesis 25, where even in the womb, he's fighting with his brother. Here, though, we discover from Romans 9, 10 through 13, that he was chosen and loved by God, which amplifies the Bible's message of God's sovereignty, his foreknowledge and grace. That is, the Heavenly Father's love was not based upon Jacob's history, good deeds, or machismo. Did I say that right? And it stood in stark contrast to his earthly father's favor of his brother Esau. God loves you and I in the same way. In fact, Jacob turned out to be somewhat of a mama's boy, if you would. He was smooth-skinned and a handy guy in the kitchen. He was not the proverbial man's man. Check out Genesis 25, verses 27 and 28. But he was an intense competitor. In fact, it looks like he always had to come out on top. Taking advantage of his brother's hunger one day, he bought the family birthright with a bowl of lentil porridge. Look at Genesis 25, verses 29 through 34. Later, though, admittedly spurred on by his mother, he boldly lied and deceived his nearly sightless father in order to obtain the patriarchal blessing. Check out Genesis chapter 27. This ultimately propelled him into estrangement and isolation from the family. But still, God loved him and revealed himself to Jacob in a glorious vision at a place called Bethel. That's Genesis chapter 28. Now, I'll suggest that this latter event parallels and typifies the salvation experience of some Christians. You remember Jacob saw the Lord in heaven, and with a ladder bridging the gap between heaven and earth, the holy and unholy, the perfect eternal realm of God and the broken temporal prison of man. Jesus would later indicate that this ladder was a picture of himself. See John 1:51. You could say that in this experience, Jacob came to a knowledge or an awareness of the Lord. However, though he was awed, he was not yet submitted. In fact, his response was like that of many believers when he gave God, a conditional allegiance. He said, the Bible says, and Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me, notice that if, and will keep me in this way I go, and will give me bread to eat, raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace? Then shall the Lord be my God. Genesis chapter 28, verse 20 and 21. He had a lot of growing to do, especially in his trust. Eventually, he made his way to the household of his crafty old uncle, Laban, to reap a little of what he sowed. You know, there he worked for 7 years to merit the reward of the girl of his dreams, Rachel. Laban, though, pulled a fast one on him, for in the dark, notice that, he switched the goods, giving instead his older daughter, Leah. Now, she must have been a sight for sore eyes, so to speak, literally, because that's what her name can imply. She was someone who made your eyes hurt. So imagine Jacob's surprise in the morning. But remember, he's got to come out on top. Consequently, he demanded to have his expected reward, Rachel. Well, Laban capitulated, but only conditionally. Kind of like Jacob being conditional with God. You see, Laban was most certainly God's instrument in Jacob's life to mirror him. Part of growing up spiritually was to afflict him with a carnal replica of himself, so to speak, as Jacob had deceived his dad who had been in the dark, so he was likewise deceived. Sound familiar? He was reaping what he'd sowed. You might already know this to be true, as we are learning, all of us, to walk with the Lord. It is often the case that the characteristics that rub us the wrong way, guess what? They are our very own in someone else. Generally, they're irritating because they are indeed sinful in nature. Jacob submitted himself to Laban, but it was a rough experience. I think we all understand that growth doesn't just take place in the peaceful, sunny climes when all is going well, but in the stormy circumstances of life as well. In fact, it's the adversity of environment that drives plants to increase their root systems. Recall the Bible says that the righteous flourish like the palm tree, whose living cells, by the way, are in its core rather than outside, just under the bark as with other trees. In fact, palm trees actually bear more and sweeter fruit with age and prosper when their surface bark is scarred. Check out Psalms 92, verse 12. Jacob still had a lot of growing to do. Though he had intimate relations with his wife, Leah, and they had several children as a result, the Bible says he hated her. How many of us as believers hate the very things God brings into our lives as blessings simply because they, if I could say this, hurt our eyes? If they aren't up to our expectation, or if we only see the surface value, we often disdain the ordained, so to speak. Conversely, because something is pleasing to the eye, doesn't make it heaven sent. You see, Jacob's carnal attitude influenced his whole family, and they competed for his favor and attention. And as always, the competition brought envy and strife. But he never seemed to deal with it, perhaps because he was blind to it, or perhaps because he actually got some strokes from having all that going on. It isn't until much later in the story that we find any virtuous qualities observable in his clan. They simply modeled what they saw. You see, for godly parents, spiritual growth is not just an option. It's more important than you or me, for it dramatically impacts our families one way or the other. Later, having given Laban an offer he couldn't refuse, regarding his future wages, Jacob set out to do some, I'll call it, genetic engineering of the flock. See Genesis chapter 30. Agreeing to take only the miscolored animals as his wages, he carved some branches with various markings and placed them in the watering trough before the flock. Well, his method could perhaps be regarded as a little loony or even superstitious, but the Lord helped him anyway. God did, however, speak to Jacob in a dream and clarified that it was he who caused the brown, the spotted, and speckled animals in the flock to multiply, not Jacob's branch carvings. In this setting, Jacob learned that both Laban's past blessings and his own were from the Lord and not due to his ingenuity. It's not clear that he ever sought the Lord while he was in Haran, but graciously God told him that he should leave that area and return to Canaan. And to his credit, he obeyed. One of the early lessons many of us as believers learn is that God will indeed take care of us. Well, you can see Philippians 4:19 to confirm that, but he still had a lot of growing to do. He obeyed God and left, but not in faith, not in trust. He split the scene in fear in the middle of the night and tried to outrun Laban. Meanwhile, his wife Rachel had put her sticky fingers on her dad's family idols. And when Laban discovered they were missing, he headed after them in anger. It seems like Jacob had a habit of leaving angry people behind him. But God directly intervened to protect him by telling Laban in a dream not to harm his son-in-law. Later, after peacefully parting with Laban, Jacob encountered a group of angels, and as a result, called the place Mahanaim, I hope I said that right, meaning two camps, his and the heavenly hosts. However, in typical Jacob fashion, when he learned shortly thereafter that his brother Esau and 400 men were fast approaching, to do him in, he thinks, his mind again started conniving. That's Genesis chapter 32. He made his own two camps by splitting the family into two groups, hoping that if one was plundered, the other might escape. That is, he resorted to his natural tendency to scheme and was still not trusting God. Like many of us, he recognized God's presence, but in times of testing, leaned upon his own wits anyway. You know, many of us do the very same thing. Now, to his credit, he also sought the Lord humbly for deliverance. But then immediately afterwards, he started a caravan of gifts traveling toward Esau to buy his favor. Now, this is really convicting, isn't it? Was Jacob double-minded? Or perhaps just thinking that he had to cover the bases with prayer while he was really just trusting his own scheme. We can't know for sure. However, he was acting like many of us who seek God only in times of turmoil and then act as if God doesn't hear us, like we really believe it's up to us. Anyway, by that time, all his fretting and scheming had worn him out. And he needed a good night's sleep, so he retreated away from the camp and bedded down. And wouldn't you know it, just then, the Lord showed up in the form of a man. That's what theologians call a Christophany. And Jacob wrestled with him throughout the night. Wow, you know the story. During the tussle, the Lord touched Jacob's hip and put it out of joint. It's not clear that he was a chicken, if you would, but Jacob did have a habit of running away rather than confronting the sources of his adversity. We as believers must learn to trust God such that we can face our fears. You see, this grappling with God was a critical point for Jacob, and it can be for us as well, as we seek to grow in the Lord. Jacob had for much of his life encountered difficulty, but it had always been of his own making. He had gypped his brother, deceived his dad, angered his in-laws, but now God himself crippled him and fixed it so that he couldn't escape his adversary. Well, many of us find it difficult to accept that God would lame us, and we can be tempted to think it's because he's mad at us as well. We can, at those times, let go of him, stop trusting that he loves us, and we can interpret his method as mean. However, let me say this real clearly. God is not mean. He's not upset or put off by our grappling with him. But this was where Jacob prevailed. He hung on to the Lord. Hosea makes it clear in his book that at the end, Jacob cried out, not in victory, but in humility. Check out Hosea 12, verses 3 through 5. This is an invaluable place for everyone to come to, the place where we are conquered by God. There is something to be said for every man doing his wrestling with God and then acknowledging God's greatness after having been defeated. We must know we serve a God who is greater than us. And we cannot conquer much at all until we have been conquered by him. Thanks, David Guzik, for that. Does God himself bring difficulty into the life of his child? Yes. Typically, most of the trials we face are of our own making, the consequences of our sins. But God sometimes demonstrates his compassion and love toward us in touching our hip, like Jacob's, so to speak, limiting our options because he ultimately knows it will bring us closer to him. And this was the pivotal point. Jacob thought the real enemy was outside of him, that is, Esau. But the real enemy was his own carnal, fleshly nature, which had not been completely conquered by God. There Jacob was renamed Israel, from Jacob meaning heel snatcher or sneaky conniving guy, to Israel, meaning one governed or ruled by God. Now, this wasn't Jacob's salvation, so to speak, or a picture of it. He already believed back there at Bethel it was his submission. His need for character adjustment was being brought to light. It was a point of demarcation. From that point, he was changed and changing. You see, he still had a lot of growing to do. From this point on, he will be called Jacob twice as often as he's called Israel. Apparently, there's still plenty of old man, if you would, left in Jacob. In fact, he's not referred to directly as Israel again for a couple of chapters. Jacob portrays the old man's nature, and Israel the new. This is all a picture for us. And from here on, we can observe the highs and lows of his spiritual progress associated with his names. And personally, I find this very encouraging. God never gave up on Jacob. In fact, the awesome divine promises were made to him, that is, to Jacob. God didn't wait till his character was godly, until his name changed to Israel to make his guarantees. I suggest that's why we nearly always have the record of Scripture stating that the promises were made to, quote, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not at all that God prefers the old man, not to the contrary. But the promises are and always will be a matter of God's grace, not our merit. Anyway, after this wrestling match, he met the day with new courage and went out in front of the family to face Esau. And to his surprise, the reunion was wonderfully amiable. But Jacob continued in some bad habits. He lied to his brother, indicating he would follow him back to where he was from, that's Mount Seir. And instead, he headed for a place called Succoth, and then Shechem. So where was the fruit of his submission? He did show courage, but recall, fruit, spiritual fruit, requires patience. See Luke 8:15 and James 5:7. The same is true for us as Christians. A vine does not produce grapes by act of parliament. They are the fruit of the vine's own life. So the conduct which conforms to the standard of the kingdom is not produced by any demand, not even God's, but it is the fruit of that divine nature which God gives as a result of what he has done in and by Christ. That's from a theologian named Hooke. I like it. We tend to look for, I'll call, mick fruit in both our own lives and in the lives of our spiritual family. Failures weigh us down because we don't think as God does. Our weak hearts, prone to legalism and unbelief, receive these words with great difficulty. That is, God is for us. They have failed him, but he is for them. They are ignorant, but he is for them. They have not yet brought forth much fruit, but he is for them. That's from Newell. Yes, Jacob had a lot of growing still to do. Contrary to the pilgrim lifestyle of his father Isaac and Papa Abraham, he built a house in Succoth and later bought land near Shechem. Check out Genesis chapter 33, 17 through 19. Yes, it looked like the pilgrimage was over, and he started settling down. With the fear of fratricide abated, the sky was blue again, so to speak. Almost inevitably, we as believers come to the same place. Saved and somewhat submitted? Is that possible? We can be tempted to abandon the highway for the comfort of the little piece of Shechem. But God is faithful. It's been said that in this life, the most uncomfortable place for a Christian to be is a comfortable place. In some ways, that's true. You see, he had arrived at Shechem, or Salem, which was then apparently a part of Shechem. Many commentators believe it to be the same Salem visited by his grandpa Abraham. That is the place that later became Jerusalem. Here Jacob built an altar to the Lord. All this looked good. A place of peace and the arrangement of the altar. He had his own little ponderosa, if you remember that story, and a place of worship too. But as nice as it seemed, it wasn't where he belonged physically or spiritually. His kids were a mess. He had allowed them to keep idols and apparently been an open-minded, if you would, tolerant parent. His kids did what felt good at the moment, if you would. Here's what I mean. While out and about with her friends, perhaps shopping at the Shechem Mall, his only daughter, Dinah, caught the eye of the pagan prince, and we don't know if she went along with it or not, but she was compromised sexually by him. Now, post facto, the prince figured he'd do the right thing, so he sought to formalize the affair with a marriage. Very contemporary. But Jacob's bent toward dishonesty had rubbed off on his boys. Though they agreed to the deal, they made the prince promise to circumcise himself and all the males of the city of Shechem. A few days later, when they were in pain from the circumcision and incapacitated, two of Dinah's brothers slaughtered all the men of the city. Then the rest of the brothers spoiled the place, taking all the goods, the animals, and enslaving the women and children. Whoa! Even Jacob was appalled. He told them that they had made his name to stink and feared a huge reprisal from the other inhabitants of the region. We as believers cannot allow ourselves to think that all material blessings are necessarily good. We can't think that because we've got our own little piece of Shechem, so to speak, and we've even built an altar, that we're still following the Lord. Jacob had his ranch and his religion, but because he wasn't in the place spiritually, or even physically, God wanted him to be, he wasn't growing spiritually, bearing good fruit. And not only so, but his family had become corrupted. Check out Luke 8, verse 14. Unfortunately, the shock of the whole business and the concern over potential new enemies seemed to reawaken the desire for a pilgrim's progress in Jacob. The Lord graciously spoke to him and directed him back to Bethel. Remember, we get that phrase that we use sometimes, going back to Bethel. It means the house of God. This was where he originally encountered the Lord, remember? This was where he'd said he'd return and that God would be his God. This was the place where God delivered him in his hour of distress. In picture or type, it speaks of our need as believers to return to the basics of our faith when we've strayed or when we've settled down in the wrong place, so to speak. We all need to return to our own Bethel. It's a humbling thing and crucial to our growth. It speaks of humble repentance. He told the family, "Cough up your idols, their pagan earrings, nose rings, and to change their clothes." Yeah, way to go, Jacob. He didn't just allow the kids from that point on to find the truth on their own. There's a time for that, when you've been truly living it out yourself. But Jacob realized his error and knew that he had to set the record straight. For the first time in a while, he exerted healthy spiritual authority. He was repenting himself and resetting the moral parameters of his own family. And regardless of Walt Disney's propaganda, friends, believe me, kids cannot make it on their own. Not in this world. There's a time for gentleness and a time for sternness, both in love. But Christian parents who are growing in the Lord must not abdicate their responsibility to guide their kids. At Bethel, God visibly appeared to Jacob and told him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." And he called his name Israel. Well, much lay ahead for Israel. Many sorrows and grief, times of dejection, and feeling like, quote, all things were against him. Check out Genesis 42:36. He also had times of joy and restored hope. But from this time at Bethel and forward, he actually does get called Israel once in a while. In fact, as you track it, he's generally referred to as such more and more vis-a-vis Jacob. And the last mention of him in the recounting of his life is indeed as Israel. That's in Genesis 50, verse 2. You see, the old man, though He raised his ugly head, now and again, ultimately diminished. He never disappeared, but in the end, it was the new man that prevailed. He even chose to be buried with Leah, the wife whom he hated. Thus it is with us as believers in Christ. It's backwards, but it's correct. It's the opposite of our natural inclination, but it's right. It's totally counterintuitive, yet altogether perfect. Being born again, you must die to self. To grow, you must diminish. To mature, you must be childlike. And this is my main point. John the Baptist said it, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That's John 3, verse 30. I submit to you that as long as Jacob was added to, be it people or possessions, family or flock, he remained Jacob. His salvation, so to speak, brought him happy feet. That's in Genesis 29:1. That's in the Hebrew, by the way. But the change was to his attitude and awareness, not his character. From that point on, he undoubtedly learned a lot. But his character didn't start changing until he started decreasing, diminishing. He lost his ability to run. He lost his daughter's purity. He lost his dear nanny, Deborah. He lost his ranch at Shechem. He lost his wife, Rachel. He lost his relationship with his concubine, Bilhah. He lost his son, Joseph, his wife, Leah. On and on it goes. God caused Jacob to diminish. But in the process, Israel grew. It was gradual and with stubbornness. Friends, growing in God is not a matter of how much you can add to yourself. Contrary to popular theology, it's not even a matter of how big your ministry can get. It all comes down to self-diminishing. That is, who is going to live in you and through you? You or Jesus? Is Christ increasing in you? Or are you just learning about God? Now, the Lord offers no condemnation, only hearty encouragement, for the end result for all believers is Christ-likeness. In fact, I'll conclude with this. It was the Apostle John, a good Jewish boy, if you would, recall, who would never worship anyone but his Lord, who fell to worship before one showing him the heavenly revelation. His companion quickly forbade him, saying, "Worship God," and clarified that he was simply his brother and fellow servant. Now, clearly, the old apostle knew to worship only the Lord. So why did he fall before his brother? I submit that it was because he thought he was indeed Christ. In fact, this happened twice. See Revelations 19:10 and Revelation 22:8-9. Yes, in heaven, with our souls restored, we will truly resemble him, for Christ will be, quote, all in all. David wrote, "I will be satisfied when I awake with your likeness." That's Psalm 17:15. And the Apostle John wrote, "When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." 1 John 3:2. And to give us a wonderful picture or type of which character continues on in eternity, well, with over 2,500 mentions in Scripture, we read of the land, the nation, and the people of Israel, not Jacob. Praise God. Oh, we have a lot to look forward to. But like Jacob, we have a lot of growing to do. In love and faith, hope and trust, I call it in heavenly mindedness. We may each grow, and I hope it will all be growing in godliness as we lose ourselves in Him, as we let Him live His life through us. God bless you. Now may the Lord grant you peace in the midst of any storm and faith to trust Him. Look for our next podcast, and may you realize more of His grace today.